Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. That will be our text for today. I promise you that, although sometimes it'll seem like it's not really our text for the day. We'll get there. But we are coming into a season of anticipation and expectation. And for some of us, that means excitement and wonder. For some of us, that means the anticipation of a joyful holiday that's been building since, I don't know, about June or so, as you started listening to the Christmas music and thinking through the menu. And this time of year just fills you and sustains you. For some of us, there is anticipation and expectation, but maybe it's not quite so positive. Maybe it's the expectation of added grief, because as you come into this season, it's a reminder of someone you loved very dearly who loved this season but is no longer with us. Maybe as you come into this season, there's the anticipation of having to juggle 100 different schedules because the home that was supposed to be together somehow wound up broken and separated. Somehow, maybe you come into this season with the anticipation that although on the outside everything will look good and you'll get together with family and friends, you know that even in coming together with those people that you're close to, all it's going to do is bring conflict. And so we come together in this Advent season in anticipation, but we're all anticipating different things. The goal this week and the goal every week through Advent season and really the goal every Sunday that we get up here is the same, and that is to bring you to an understanding of who God says that He is through His Word, and then to bring you to worship that God, and then to bring you to walk in obedience to that God. That goal doesn't change in this season, although the focus might. We're going to sing familiar songs. We are going to read familiar passages. You will very likely hear some familiar sermons. In other words, I am not going to find a brand new Christmas passage that you have never heard before. So don't expect anything like that. But we need to be reminded why the familiar is powerful. We need to be reminded of the hope that God has given us. This first candle, the candle of hope, is what we're going to think through today from Isaiah 11. Why did those people that Isaiah talked to live in such desperate need of hope? How did God speak into their lives and provide that promise of hope? And then most importantly, what does that hope given to them mean for us? How is it a hope for us today, tomorrow, and in the coming years, as long as God gives us on this earth? How do words written 2,700 years ago matter to us? If you're not there already, turn your way to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to read some of that passage that the family just read, and then we'll get into it today. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth from a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. He'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Let's pray. God, as we come into a familiar season, remind us again why the familiar is necessary and powerful. Help us to be a people who live our lives in anticipation and hope, not just of Christmas and the season and the celebration that it is, although those are good and God-honoring things, but God, help us to be a people who live in anticipation of the hope that you've given us that's an eternal hope, the hope of a king who came and who will come again. Lord, open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word, and then give us the power through your Spirit to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to understand you, to respond rightly to you, and to walk in obedience to you all of our days. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we talk about hope, we recognize that hope is a powerful thing. But when we say hope and when we talk about hope, we have to define what we're talking about, because I'm not sure we always use it correctly. I know that at least for me, hope has meant different things in different circumstances. I remember distinctly in high school going into any number of tests, most of my tests, with a sense of hope. But I had done nothing to prepare. I didn't go the week before and look at the book. I didn't make notes. I certainly didn't set aside time the night before to study for the test. I wasn't particularly worried about getting a good night's rest before the test, but I would walk into that room, and no matter what the subject was, you see the test there on the desk, and I would walk in and I would say, man, I really hope that I do well on this. That somehow, in spite of all of my efforts to the contrary, maybe this thing turns out okay. Maybe you've had a similar experience, whether that's going into the boardroom where you had to make the presentation that you weren't quite ready for, or into the kitchen to make the meal that you weren't quite ready for. We all know what it means to say, I hope that in spite of this mess, something will turn out okay in the end. And what I want us to understand is that when we talk about hope from a biblical perspective, that is not what God means when he talks of hope. Biblical hope isn't just a wish that things will turn out all right in spite of how they seem. Biblical hope is a settled understanding. Biblical hope is a certainty. Biblical hope looks beyond circumstances, not in ignorance, but in confidence to an expected and anticipated outcome. See, one of those kinds of hope really doesn't have much power. I went into those tests hopeful, but terrified. The biblical kind of hope carries with it great power because we can go into terrifying circumstances with settled confidence and quiet spirits. It reminds us that our assurance is grounded in the God who has the power and the authority to direct and oversee all of those circumstances and to bring about exactly what he will. And so as we go through this, we're going to first look at the idea of a need for hope. Why did these people that Isaiah writes to need hope? Why do we need hope? And as we open up the need for hope, I want to first look at the covenant, because to understand Isaiah 11, really we have to back up a little bit. All right, we have to back up a lot of it. Back in the book of Genesis, God speaks to a man named Abram. And he says, Abram, out of all the men on the earth, I have chosen to set my affection on you. And Abram, I'm going to give to you some very specific things. I'm going to give to you descendants, children, as numerous as the stars and as the sand. And I'm going to take those descendants, I'm going to place them in a land, in a particular land. And I'm going to give you that land as your everlasting possession. And Abram, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless your family, but it's not going to end there, because through you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we see that to Abram, later called Abraham, these promises are made that are very specific, pointed, focused, but that then begin to branch out to include all the nations of the earth. By the time we get to Exodus, those people of that covenant promise were in slavery, and God uses mighty acts to redeem them and bring them out of slavery. And by the end of the book of Exodus, they are out of Egypt and on their way through the wilderness toward the promised land. But we come to the book of Numbers, and they get right up to the edge of the promised land, and spies go in. And 10 come out and say, although the land is good, although it is everything God said it would be, the people are huge, the cities are huge, and there's no way we can do it. And the people fail in their faithfulness. They look at the circumstance, they forget the God that brought them out of Egypt, and they despair. And they say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to kill Moses, and we're going to kill Aaron. We're going to pick a new leader, we're going to turn around, we're going to go back through the desert, and we're going to march up to Pharaoh, and we're going to beg him to take us back as his slaves. But God did not redeem a people to return them to slavery. So a generation wanders for 40 years in the wilderness until they die. And by the end of Deuteronomy and into the book of Joshua, God brings their children into the land. And they begin the conquest of that promised land that God had given them. But those people prove that they're really not any better at obedience than their parents were. And they move from Joshua into the book of Judges, where they begin this cycle of rebellion and rejection. And so God brings a people in to judge them and oppress them. And in their oppression, they cry out to God for salvation. And God brings a deliverer, a judge, to restore them. And this cycle happens over and over and over: sin and rebellion, punishment and consequence, a cry out for restoration, and God providing salvation. And finally, God brings the people a king. Saul will stand as the leader of the nation, but Saul turns his heart away from the God who called him and placed him over his people Israel. And so God removes him, and he places in his stead a man named David, a man after God's own heart, finally a man to rule over God's people, to shepherd them as he will. And that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. You're with me. You can. You follow along if you would like. But when we get to 2 Samuel 7, the kingdom is at peace for the first time in a long time. The king, David, lives in his house that the Lord had given him, and God has given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. And so David says to Nathan, his prophet, in 2 Samuel 7:2, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. David looks around and he says, God has brought me peace. God has brought me prosperity. I live in this remarkable house, this palace. But I look out and God and his ark, the place where he dwells among his people, is a tent. It's a tabernacle. It's a temporary dwelling. How is this right? Nathan, I am going to build God a house. And Nathan, a little bit presumptuously, says, go and do whatever you want to do. God's with you. God comes to Nathan and says, next time, Nathan, how about you don't talk until I give you something to say? But the rest of that passage, God tells David what he will do. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, so that you would be a prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they will dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men won't afflict them anymore as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and to me he will be a son. And if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God says this, and to David, and your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. David says, God, I'm going to build you a house. And God says, no, 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 David, I'm going to build you a house. But it's not a physical house to live in. It's a house. It's a line, a family of kings that would rule rightly over God's people. And as you look through the rest of the prophets and the kings, this gets honed and specified. So eventually we see that not only is it a line of kings, but it all points to one king who will come. One king who will be different than every other king. One king whose rule will look nothing like the other kings. And this king and this kingdom will be established forever before the Lord. God says, I'm going to plant Israel in their land. I'm going to protect the people. The throne, David, isn't going to leave your family. And right now you're wondering what this has to do with Isaiah 11, let alone the first week of Advent. Bear with me. Because from the covenant promises, we move into a nation in crisis. By the time we get to the book of Isaiah, the people of God, the nation of Israel, are a nation in crisis. After David's son Solomon rules, his sons end up dividing the kingdom. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. And the kings of the north go from bad to worse, wicked man after wicked man who sits on the throne and leads the people farther and farther away from the right worship of God. And things are slightly better, although not much in the south. Some good kings, many bad kings. And all in all, the nation falls farther and farther away from the God who calls them. And that promise of a line of kings and a lasting throne begins to look precarious at best. And that's how we get to Isaiah. When we get to the book of Isaiah, we're roughly 750 years before the book of Christ. The people of Israel have become so rebellious, so wicked, that they now look no different than their neighbors around them. And so God is going to use those neighboring nations to judge his people. And that brings us to Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah chapter 5, God gives the prophet a word picture, a story. In Isaiah chapter 5, he said, there was a vineyard owner who made a magnificent vineyard. He put it on a fertile hill. He put it in the right place, in the right kind of ground. He dug it and he cleared it of the stones. He prepped the soil. He planted it with choice vines, with the best vines. He built a watchtower in the middle of it. He defended it. He built a wine vat in it to prepare the grapes. And so he looked for it to yield grapes. But in Isaiah 5:2 it says, but it yielded wild grapes, useless, worthless, valueless fruit. And so God says, Isaiah, what would the vineyard owner do? When you've done everything necessary to make a fruitful vineyard and it refuses to produce what it was planted to do, what would the vineyard owner do? What would he do but tear it down? I'm going to remove the hedges, the walls of protection. Those beasts that I kept out, I'm going to let them come in and trample it. And it's not only going to produce wild grapes, it's going to produce thorns and thistles. It is going to be from cultivated to a wasteland. And then God says, you, Israel, are the vineyard. You, Israel, were planted in a good and prosperous land. You, Israel, were given everything necessary to thrive, to flourish, to experience my blessing, to live in right relationship with me. But you, Israel, walked away from those covenant promises. You have turned from me. You have rejected me. You have embraced every god of the nations around you. And so you, Israel, like this ruined vineyard, will be left to desolation. I will bring those nations around you in to judge you. Where I expected justice, you have provided only bloodshed. Where I expected righteousness, there's nothing but an outcry. Beautiful little wordplay there in the Hebrew. Israel, you were not what you were called to be. So you're going to become like that ruined vineyard. You're going to go into exile. And that's why the whole buildup matters. Because Isaiah is written to a nation on the brink. Isaiah is written to a nation on the verge of crisis and collapse. They rejected the God who called them, the God who cultivated them, the God who protected them and provided for them, the God who made all those wonderful covenant promises. And so now that land that was promised to them is going to be left desolate. The kingdom that was supposed to be blessed is going to be cursed. The house in the line of David that was going to rule and reign in righteousness from generation to generation is going to be broken. And from every earthly perspective, as Isaiah writes this, the people are in a hopeless situation. Even in their rebellion, God is demonstrating his patience because he warns them years before this happened, but still they turn away. And so the charges are read, the verdict is guilty, and the penalty very much looks like the death of a people. That's the need for hope as we get into that familiar passage in Isaiah 11. That's the buildup and the need of the people. And I marvel at the faith of guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah who are given an amazingly difficult message, a message that speaks of right justice, right judgment, right wrath of God that is to come, and who still are faithful to their task. And so Isaiah brings that message of consequence and justice. But into the hopelessness of the people of Israel, God gives a promise of hope. God gives a promise of hope in salvation that will come. And if you're there in Isaiah 5, I want you just to flip a page with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Once again, I promise we will get to Isaiah 11. That wasn't just a tease. But we have to get to this other very familiar passage so that even that one makes more sense. Because we come to Isaiah chapter 6 and we read in Isaiah 6, 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And we say, I know that verse. That sounds familiar. But what Isaiah and the people needed to be reminded of was that there is a king who is. Because that name Uzziah might not mean much to us, but it definitely did to Isaiah and it definitely did to the people of Israel. You remember I said that the South went kind of back and forth, good kings and bad kings and a mixed history. Well, Uzziah was one of the good ones by and large. Not perfect by any means. Read 2 Chronicles 26 if you want his whole story. I would encourage you to do that this week. But Uzziah ruled for 52 years. For over 50 years, God's people had stability in the throne. They had a man who sat there who, by and large, led the people toward obedience, toward right worship of Yahweh, toward the blessings of that covenant promise, toward relative peace and stability in the nation. Now, in light of chapter 5 and that coming judgment, in light of knowing that they've had 50 years of stability, of God keeping their enemies at bay, now read Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, the king is dead. And so what happens with those promises of judgment, of destruction, of a coming terror on the people? And I have to think that as Isaiah goes toward the temple, he wonders, God, the king is dead. What is next? And into that situation, God provides hope because he reminds Isaiah that in the year King Uzziah died, he saw who? The Lord seated on the throne. The kings over Israel, the kings over Judah were temporary at best. Sometimes they ruled for 50 years, sometimes it was less than a year. Sometimes they were good men, sometimes they were half-hearted men, sometimes they were desperately wicked men. It was unstable and unpredictable. And into all of that, God reminds Isaiah that the Lord remains seated on the throne. And that as he sees the throne of the Lord, it is high and lifted up. His power is untouchable. Not only is he high and lifted up, but the angels still worship him. Above him, verse 2, stood the seraphim with six wings covering their faces, their feet, and flying. And what are those seraphim? What are those angels calling out to one another? Holy, holy, holy. This God's power has not changed. This God's angelic worship has not changed. This God's character has not changed. The king remains on the throne. And Isaiah needed to hear that. And the people needed to hear that because the world, it was a-changing. And it was about to change for the drastically worst. And in spite of all of those circumstances, in spite of the right judgment and justice of God that was coming, although the king over the throne of Israel is dead, the king remains on his throne. And as long as he is, there remains a hope for the people of God. Hope in the king who is. Now, turn a few pages with me to Isaiah chapter 11. I told you we would get there. Because in Isaiah chapter 11, now we see the promise and the hope, not only in the king who is, but we see the hope in the king who will be. And with that fresh in our minds, with that buildup of the history of Israel, with that understanding of the terror and the tumult that's in the nation right now, now we read Isaiah chapter 11, and hopefully it's striking, because Isaiah chapter 11 begins with this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Jesse was David's father. That Davidic line, that family tree, that mighty family tree was going to be reduced to a stump. We could read in Jeremiah chapter 22 about the last king over Judah, a man named Jeconiah, who ruled when the time of Babylon came and when they carried off the people. And it was so bad that God says of that man Jeconiah, "Write this man down as childless. None of his offspring will succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." But God, you promised. But God, you said that David's family would rule on the throne. But God, you said that they wouldn't lack a man to sit there. But God, you said that this line wouldn't end. And now, not only is Jeconiah rejected, but so are his sons from sitting on the throne. The family tree, the line, the house of David is now reduced to a dead stump. And into that, God speaks, Isaiah chapter 11, that out of that stump is going to come a root, a branch that bears fruit, life out of where there was death. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Not only is the line going to continue, but this branch, he is going to be full of the Spirit. The Lord removed his spirit, his ability to rule from Saul. He placed it on David. This one will be full of that spirit. He's going to give counsel. He's going to have wisdom and knowledge. The kings of Israel were a collection of fools, not this one. This one is going to be characterized by right understanding and right knowledge, right judgment. And not only that, more than anything, he's going to display obedience to God. Obedience in the way that the other kings were called to. Remember, God said, "I expected righteousness, and there was an outcry. I expected justice, and there was bloodshed." And now in Isaiah chapter 11, he says, this one, this coming branch is going to be righteous. And not only is he going to be the perfect judge over Israel, but his authority will rule and extend over all of the earth. Look at what he says next: "And I will strike, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." This king that is coming is going to judge you rightly, Israel, but it's not going to stop there. He is also going to judge the nations, all of the nations. And then we come to verse 6, and we begin to see something that is truly remarkable. Verse 6 says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat." And wolves and lambs, leopards and goats do not mix. If you've ever seen Animal Planet, you've seen that firsthand. "And the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a child will lead them. Cows and bears grazing together. Children playing over the hole of the cobra. They won't hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, and the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord like waters covering the sea." And we begin to get the understanding that this isn't just a king who's going to rule. This isn't going to be a king that just exercises his authority over men, but somehow this king exercises authority over the created order itself. And we begin to see that this king who will rule on the throne of his father David in the future is very much like that king who remains on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6. And into that need for hope, and into that promise of hope, We're left with questions. How can this be? How can a line cut off suddenly sprout again? How can a man rule with the authority of God? How can a king restore not only people, but creation? And that's where the promise of hope meets the advent of Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, we see the coming of hope. In Christ, we see the fulfillment of hope. In Jesus Christ, we have the promises of God made good. And first, I want to think through that hope in light of the promises that God fulfilled. That there are fulfilled hopes, that there are fulfilled promises, that there is real response and real faithfulness demonstrated by God in the birth of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. We're just going to be skimming kind of across the tops of some things in a very, just the briefest way possible this morning. Don't worry, we will have lots of time to go through Matthew. That's going to be our sermon series in the coming year. We're going to work through the Gospel of Matthew together. But in Matthew chapter 1, where does he begin as he writes his Gospel? Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Does it matter? Does it matter where Matthew starts? Well, where did we start? Those promises made to Abraham. And now Matthew says that this is the promised son of Abraham. All of those Abrahamic covenantal promises anticipate this coming one. And not only is he the son of Abraham, but he's the son of David. All those Davidic covenant promises find their fulfillment in this one, this Jesus. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the man for whom God would build a house and a lasting line. And now we see that Jesus is the son of promise. The promises made to Abraham and the promises made to David. But wait a minute. Wasn't there a problem with that line? We can read through this genealogy and we can stumble through the names, but we get down to verse 11 and there's some familiar characters. Matthew chapter 1, verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. Jeconiah, that's the guy from... That's the guy from the prophets. That's the guy that Jeremiah talked about. That's the guy that God said he should be like. He's childless, that none of his children would sit on the throne. But here we see that Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and after the deportation, Jeconiah is the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and on and on and on through more weird names. But why is he still in the line? How are you going to cut off a line with a wicked man and start it again and be faithful to both promises, the promise to build the line and the promise to judge the line? Does the virgin birth matter in our theology? It's not a secondary doctrine. It's absolutely essential, because we come to verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1 and we see now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. How does Jesus inherit the right to rule, but not the curse placed on the rulers, by being the oldest son of Joseph, but not having Joseph as his earthly father? The miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ allows him to receive those covenant promises given to his father David, but avoid the covenant curses given to his father Jeconiah. And God miraculously proves that he is both just and merciful, even in the line of David's family. And we go on through the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and what do we see? In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to be baptized in the Jordan River. And as he comes up from being baptized in Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And we see that this one is filled with the Spirit just like the promise. And when Jesus teaches in their synagogues and to the gathered crowds, they marvel at his wisdom and understanding, just as Isaiah promised. And Jesus reaches out and he touches, and limbs are regrown and sight is restored. And Jesus speaks and the dead run out of their graves. And Jesus speaks and the wind and the waves stop. And we see that this one has power even over the created order, just as Isaiah promised. And at the end of his life, as Jesus stands before the high priest, they can find nothing wrong with him. As he stands before Pilate and he's examined, he can find nothing wrong with him, because this one has lived his life in perfect righteousness and obedience, just like Isaiah promised. And the fact is that Jesus Christ, through every detail, every word, and every action in his life, points to the enduring faithfulness of God to fulfill every promise that he has made. There is hope in the fact that the righteous branch from David's ruined stump has finally come. But wait, wasn't there more? What about kids and cobras? What about lions and lambs? What about worldwide justice and a restored creation? Didn't that baby born in Bethlehem live and die 2,000 years ago? Were the promises mostly fulfilled? Did we just miss how they were supposed to be fully fulfilled? That is where the hope of Christmas looks forward to a promise that remains yet future. There's a promise that God fulfilled, but there are promises that remain yet future from our perspective, a time when the king will return to claim his kingdom. And for those, we have to go to the end of the story, and we could look at the book of Revelation, chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. This is what John writes. He says, "I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war," exactly as Isaiah said he would. "And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron," exactly as Isaiah said. "He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And in Revelation 21, we see that coming king seated on a white throne where he executes perfect judgment over the living and the dead. And we see creation restored. And we see sin done away with. And we see the curse lifted and removed. And we see the Lord ruling in the presence of his people forever. And that is hope. Hope in the fact that the God who promised is able to bring to fulfillment everything that he promised in exactly the way that he said he would. But all of that brings us to the conclusion of what about us? Why does that promise of hope facing a people in disaster intersect with our lives at all? Why does it matter? Why does the promise of a king and the candle of hope matter to us at this time? Let me start the sermon again. Briefly, because there's a need for hope. Because the reality is that you and I stand in a far more precarious place than the nation of Israel did in the days of Isaiah. Because you and I and all mankind were made in the image of God, and as those made in the image of God, we were given a very particular mandate. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it, and be holy as the God who created you is holy. And we failed. Each and every one of us have failed that call. We lie. We cheat. We steal. We want what other people have. We hate. We kill. We take the things of creation and we set them up in such a place of honor and worth in our heart that they take God's rightful place. And where the sin of the nation carried the consequence of exile, those sins that we are all guilty of carry a much more serious consequence, because the wages of sin, the right payment for sin, is death. Death now and separation from that God who created us for eternity. And the terror of that reality is actually heightened when we realize that no matter how hard we try, we can't fix things. That I can't be good enough to make up for what I've lost. That I can't give enough to cover over what I've abandoned. That I can't buy my way back into fellowship with God. That I can't earn my way back into fellowship with God. That I can't repay the debt that I've incurred. And so we stand as Israel did, rightly accused and justly condemned. But into that condemnation and into that justice, God gives a message of hope. One who would come to secure what we could not. Jesus Christ, who would come in victory. Not victory over Rome, not victory over the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the squabbling political factions of Israel, but the God who would come to defeat sin and death. because the baby that was born would one day go to the cross. And it wasn't for his sins and failures that he died. It was for mine. And it was for yours. And it was for everyone who would call on him in faith, for everyone who would recognize that they fall short of God's standard, for everyone who would recognize that they cannot bridge the gap that they've created between them and the God who made them, for everyone who would confess that Jesus Christ is everything that he claims to be, that he is Lord, that he is God, very God, and that he bore the penalty that should have been mine. And in that confession, in that act of faith, the hope of salvation still waits. This story matters. This story matters to those of you that have either heard this story for the first time today or for the 100th time, but still haven't responded to it. You stand as Israel did, rightly accused, rightly condemned, but graciously warned. Because today there's hope. And so as the author of Hebrews says, while it is still called today, don't harden your hearts. Don't do what Israel did and hear the warning and let it go in one ear and out the other and carry on in your wicked, rebellious ways, knowing that judgment is coming, but plugging your ears and pretending it'll never get here. I plead with you today, if you hear this and it's impacting you for the first time, respond rightly. Come to God in repentance and faith and be reconciled to him. There is hope in Christ today. And those of us that have heard this and responded to it still need this. Those of us that come to the holiday with anticipation and expectation and even dread, we need to be reminded that the hope goes beyond the conflict that will probably come this season. That hope goes beyond the expectations. That hope goes beyond the weariness. That the hope that we celebrate is not wrapped up in a celebration this season, but that the hope that we have is wrapped up in who Christ is. What God has accomplished through his life and ministry, and what God still promises yet to come in the future. And those of us who come into this season with great hope and great joy, we need this message as well, because we need to be reminded that this isn't all there is. That as wonderful and beautiful and joyful as this celebration is, this is not our hope. As wonderful as Christmas might be, this is not our anticipation. We are still a people who live in a period of Advent, of waiting. Only it's not 4 centuries between prophets and the coming Messiah. It is every day that he endures and that he waits until he comes again in power and glory and honor. We are a people who live in anticipation of the coming of the King. And in that message, there is hope. Why does this season start with hope? Because that is the message of the gospel. Hope for the hopeless, hope for the weary, hope for the broken, hope for the ruined, hope for the sinner, hope for the joyful, hope for the strong, hope for all of those whose hope is anchored in the King who was and is to come. Let's pray. God, we are a people of great hope. Hope that reaches beyond our circumstances, no matter how fleeting or how wonderful, no matter how fickle or even terrifying they seem to be. You speak hope into our lives. Hope that is grounded in you. The God who was and is to come. The God who was faithful to make those covenant promises to your people. The God who was faithful to uphold every end of your covenant. The God who will be faithful to bring these promises to fruition in your perfect time, with your perfect authority. So God, make us a people who are hopeful, who wait for you, who live lives in longing and anticipation, waiting to see what you will do and when you will do it. God, help us to be a people of such hope that we cannot keep that hope to ourselves, not only at Christmas, but all year round. We praise you, we thank you, we long for you, and we anticipate your coming. In Christ's name, amen. Not only is it the first week of Advent, but it's the first week of the month, which means it's our time when we celebrate communion together. And a couple of brief words, what better way to celebrate our hope? A tangible reminder of what we have our hope in, a visible, physical, touchable thing that reminds us of the hope that we have in Christ. This is a celebration of anticipation. It looks back to what Christ has done on our behalf. It looks now to the opportunity to repent, to reconcile, to be restored, to rejoice in what God has done. And it's a celebration that looks forward to his coming again. It is our hope wrapped into one celebration meal that we share as a body of Christ. And if you are one of those that have heard the message once or 100 times but haven't responded to it, I would encourage you to let this pass. In taking the bread and the cup, you don't take salvation just by accomplishing that physical thing. There's nothing mystical or magical about this particular bread and cup that we pass. These are the physical reminders of a spiritual reality. If you haven't submitted your life to Christ, if you haven't confessed your sin, if you haven't been reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ, I'd love to talk to you about that. I would love to pray with you and help you think through what that looks like. But don't confuse the issue by thinking that this somehow will make you more acceptable in God's sight. But to those of us who are believers, who have placed our hope in Christ, then not only can we do this in hope and joy, we can do this with perhaps the few peaceful minutes that we'll have in this entire season. And so I would encourage you, sit and reflect in this time as the elements are passed. Rejoice in the salvation that God has provided. If there's sin in your life that needs dealt with, take this moment and this opportunity to repent. If there's a division between you and a brother or sister in Christ, make plans to reconcile. And then rejoice in the future hope of the coming King that this all points to. I'd like to call the men forward who will be serving communion for us. And as they pass the bread, take those moments to reflect on the hope that God has provided. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read those familiar words of Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the body that was prepared, for the root that came out of the stump of David's line. God, thank you for your enduring faithfulness to a faithless people. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.